Lord, we thank you again for the privilege we have to peer through the pages of history, to pull back the curtain, to see the foundations that were laid as you continue to build your church. We see the outworkings in our own day, but we don't often know what went behind all that. We don't often know and appreciate all that went before. And so we appreciate this opportunity now to look at those things, to appreciate what you have done throughout history, to understand and grasp those things and to use them to our benefit to better evaluate where things are in the present age and how we might best serve you. So we ask that this class would serve to that end, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty. Theodoret of Cyrus, an eminent church father who lived in the 5th century, said that simply singing in church wasn't childish, but what did he say was childish?
Instruments.
Yeah, basically it was the use of instruments he described as lifeless organs dancing in cymbals. In what century do we first hear of musical instruments being used in Western worship?
11th?
7th or
8th? Who said the 8th? Okay, Debbie, yes. That's right. It is the 8th when the Frankish King Pepin presented an organ to a church located north of Paris. Now, we have some development in the 11th century. I think I heard someone say 11th, which is what we look at now. Prior to the 900s, however, the established style of singing was where all singers sang the same words at the same tune at the same time in a rather monotonous way, known to us as
the Gregorian chant.
The Gregorian chant, that's right. And we heard some of that at Christmas time, those of you who were here and got to enjoy our little walk through history where we look at some of the earlier Christmas songs and origins of some of our present Christmas songs. Then we talked about last week an organ controversy, it was called, appears to have arisen in the 13th century, that would be the 1200s, which resulted in the Catholic Church once again condemning the use of musical instruments. Whose quotation did we cite in this regard?
Thomas Aquinas.
That's correct. It was Thomas Aquinas. We had that statement that was not very different from Theodoret of Cyrus kind of comment on musical instruments use in church worship. All right, so then we looked a little bit at the Waldensians last week. What biblical text deeply influenced Valdez, also known as Peter Waldo, founder of the Waldensians?
Jesus talking to the rich young ruler.
That's right. Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. And this is a text that has influenced many in history. And we're going to see someone else who was influenced by this and these kinds of ideas today. What did Pope Lysias III, why did Pope Lysias III excommunicate all Waldensians in 1184? What were they doing that the church did not approve of?
Preaching.
Yes. They were allowing men who were not ordained to preach. When the Waldensians were forced out of the Catholic Church against their wishes, they began thinking afresh about many matters of Christian belief. What are some of the other areas where they ended up disagreeing with the Roman Catholic teaching of their day once they began to think it through?
The authority of the papacy.
The authority of the papacy was a big one, that's right. What else?
Translation of the Bible in common tongue.
That was something they were big on, and the church wasn't so much, yes. What else? Transubstantiation, I think is what you're trying to say. Yes. Yes? There's another teaching that Augustine first conceived of and Gregory made church doctrine, and it kind of went forth from there. It was a big deal. Still is in the Catholic Church. Anybody remember? It began with a P.
Purgatory.
Yep. So yeah, the infallibility of the Pope, transubstantiation, purgatory, prayers for the dead. That would be related to purgatory, and then indulgences, which also ties into purgatory. So today we're going to begin by looking at the Albigensian Crusade. So we look at the Crusades some time ago, and we look at the four major crusade. And then we look at one other auxiliary one. We look at the Children's Crusade. We mentioned there were other crusades that we weren't going to elaborate on, but we're going to go ahead and elaborate on this one because it kind of ties in with what we said about the Waldensians last week. We're looking at the Roman Catholic Church, and we're looking at dissenting groups that call themselves Christians, that dissent from the Roman Catholic Church in this late period. We've seen some early dissenters, but now we're going to see some, and they've been actually throughout history. We've just kind of picked, as we go along through history, we note some of the bigger ones. This is one of the bigger groups, along with the Waldensians. So this is the other dissenting movement of this time period, and it was one of the most widespread. It was the Cathars, actually, which is the Greek for pure ones. That's how they viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as the pure ones. Now, this is not uncommon either. We've seen this in history before. There was a group that created a lot of grief for Augustine back in the day. They had all white buildings. Anybody remember what that group was called? It begins with a D. I'd look it up myself because I remember, that sounds familiar, the pure ones idea. It was the Donatist. And, of course, the concerns of the Donatists and the concerns of the Catholics are quite different. But they both, I just thought it was interesting, labeled themselves as the pure ones, among other things. The Catholics actually were divided into many sects, different groups. They originated in Northern Europe about 1140, but soon moved south and became strongest in Lombardy and Tuscany, that's Northern Italy, and Languedoc, which is southern France. By 1200, they become a powerful force in southern France, especially enjoying support and protection of many of the French nobles who sided with them out of a shared hostility to the church. Although, in the case of the nobility, this was motivated less by serious religious idealism and more by the desire to refuse to pay tithes and to seize church land for themselves. So there's always this mix of things going on where you've got the church and its influence and its power, and then you've got the secular government, as we would look at, although it's just the governing authorities, if you will. And sometimes they're working with the church, sometimes they're working against the church. The church is in many ways serving as sort of a political and military power by this point. And so when you have a group like the Cathars who decide to withdraw from the church, this provides an opportunity for some of the political powers in the area, the nobles, if you will, to gain a little bit of traction in their fight against the church, because they're not happy about the church in some ways. The church is exercising power in ways they're not happy about. They're not wanting to have to pay tithes to the church. And so they say, you know, we're with this group. We're not with the Roman Catholic group anymore. And it wasn't necessarily motivated by great theological concern. It was just a practical concern, unfortunately. But that's how it plays out a lot of times in history. By the way, Languedoc, it's not an area we've looked at, so I thought I'd just show you in France. There's the region right there where we're talking about, in southern France. The French Cathars were called Albigensians, thus the title of this section, the Albigensian Crusade. And it was the Albigensians that aroused the greatest anxiety and hostility from the Catholic Church in this era. Now, they were concerned with other groups like the Waldensians, but because I think the Catholics were bigger, more powerful, more influential, the Catholic Church was highly concerned with them. I think there was also greater doctrinal concern, and rightfully so, because the beliefs and practices of the Catholics were basically identical to the Gnostics from the early church period. That takes us back a while. Remember, the Gnostics, we're talking second century here, when Gnosticism took root. In fact, there was some, the $50 word for it is incipient Gnosticism, which is early Gnosticism that was in place even at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And some of our New Testament letters allude to thinking that was very common and became more pronounced among the Gnostics in the next century. Some of our letters like 1 Corinthians and Colossians, and I think there's several other, 1 John, are thought to have been addressing incipient Gnostic idea. So Gnosticism is an old-time idea, and we're going to see many of those Gnostic ideas resurrected by the Cathars. I will give them to you in sort of a thumbnail sketch here. They taught that the physical world of space, time, and matter had been created by Satan, who was as eternal and powerful as God. So you have a sort of a dualism going on. You have a negative pall cast over the idea of physical created matter. Creation is considered a negative. They're looking at the spirit world as being superior. The soul, they said, was an angelic spirit kidnapped by Satan from heaven, imprisoned as in an evil physical body. So this is just like the Gnostics. They saw our soul as sort of, kind of a held prisoner in this terrible physical realm, in this physical body, and ready to break free of that. The ultimate sin, according to the Catholics, was sexual reproduction, because it increased the number of evil bodies for Satan to use as prisoners, as prisons for the kidnapped spirits. that's kind of an interesting outworking of their thinking there. They taught that Christ did not have a physical body, did not really die, and did not experience a bodily resurrection. This is very similar to the Gnostics as well. It's just what goes around comes around. Nothing new under the sun. You know, we've been saying this throughout church history. Yeah, Paul.
Just clarifying that the Albigensians are that's
yes.
The points for these guys.
Yep. Yeah, they're called Cathars and they're called Albigensians. It's just a sect of them, or another name for them, I guess. Very much like Gnostics. So in contrast to the Waldensians last week, they were a dissenting group from Catholicism, but they were an encouraging dissenting group. They were almost forerunners to the Reformation, and they were getting back to biblical truths. This group is running away from truth. And it's actually, if you can even think of it as being desirable, the Catholic Church is more desirable than this group. You know, I mean, not that they are desirable, but you know what I'm saying. Going on with this Gnostic, Albigensian, Cathar-type belief system that we're describing here, salvation did not come through the cross, but through spiritual enlightenment, accepting and following Cathar teachings. The Cathars were divided into two classes, an outer group of believers and an inner group of the perfect. And again, this is not unusual in church history, and various groups and sects have divided themselves into the two classes of some sort, the real inner circle versus the hoi polloi, the everyday people. To join the perfect, a believer had to renounce marriage and property and abstain from meat, cheese, eggs, and milk, since these were evil products of sexual reproduction. So here we have in church history the first diet that yeah, but for religious reasons as opposed to health reasons. Cathars held that they alone were the true church of Christ. Well, again, this is nothing new. There's no salvation outside their number. The Catholic Church, they claim, I thought this was interesting, was the great prostitute of Revelation 17, and the papacy was the Antichrist. They are not the first group to assert this, nor are they the last. I think even some of the reformers will hold to this idea. And, of course, even some of the more modern dispensational-type groups, I've heard this kind of association. And it's a natural one to make. There may even be some truth to it, actually. But anyhow, the missionary efforts of the Catholic Church failed to make any impression on the Catholics. So they started out trying to reach them, you know, through mission activity and evangelism and trying to win them back through persuasion, if you will. But that wasn't working out too well. So this caused great consternation. The grip of the Cathars on southern France in particular seemed to be unbreakable. They tried sending missionaries there, tried to persuade them. It wasn't working. However, Pope Innocent III had one weapon left to him, as he saw it: make a crusade. They've been doing crusades to win back the Holy Land and to win it back from the Muslims, and that was the primary aim of the crusades. But he's thinking, well, we got this other wacko group over here, and we tried to talk sense to them. They're not listening to us. Let's try a crusade there. Why not? So, you know, why not? Innocent proclaimed a crusade against the Albigensians in 1209, promising to all who took part the same spiritual rewards that various popes had promised to crusaders who fought the Turks in the Holy Land. So, you know, he's got a track that the church has been running on for, you know, a century or so now. And he thinks, you know, it seems to, so, although as we saw in many ways, the crusade was actually a disaster in their efforts to reach the Holy. There was some effectiveness and some things came out of it. Some of the benefits were unanticipated benefits. But anyways, at this time, he was still viewing the crusade as a viable option, just basically taken by force. Send the troops in. There are people today that take this kind of a line regarding the Muslims, you know. They say, let's not worry about sending evangelists over there. Let's just nuke them. You know, be done with it. So there you go. The nobility of northern France were eager to participate in Innocent's crusade against the Albigensians, since it meant conquering fresh land for themselves. They saw this as an opportunity, a political opportunity. Again, this is not new. This kind of thing happens. People are going to see some kind of a spiritual thing, ostensibly, as an opportunity for some physical benefit for themselves. The Albigensian crusade lasted 20 years. 1209 to 29, led by northern French noble Simon de Montfort, it brought horrific bloodshed and destruction to the south of France. And unfortunately, that's where these things end up going, and it's sad. The crusaders behaved with great savagery, slaughtering men, women, children. They wiped out the Albigensians, and shattered the power of a southern nobility. And the sad thing is that at the start of the crusade, Languedoc, southern France, the region that I put up on the slide on the screen here just a minute ago, and the surrounding regions had been one of the most prosperous and cultured parts of Europe up to that point. And they just came in and wiped it all out. And when the crusaders had done their work, it was a desolate wasteland. The Albigensian crusade not only put an end to the Albigensians of southern France, it also destroyed the French Waldensians. That's the group we looked at last week that we put, you know, were encouraged by. And the Waldensians were prospering and thriving in that area, and they got wiped out right along with the rest of them. The crusaders did not distinguish between one heretic and another. As far as the Catholics were concerned, they're all heretics. Kind of the way I am about snakes. You know, my wife's always saying, that's a good snake. Don't kill that one. You know, I'm like, no, it's a snake. We kill all snakes. Now, I mean, I've been trying to get better about it, but that's how the Catholics viewed heretics. They're just all a bunch of snakes. One's as bad as another, which is really not true in this case. It's really sad about the Waldensians. Having been wiped out in their French homeland, the Waldensians, from that point forward, had their chief place of residence and influence in the Alpine valleys around Turin in northern Italy. So he didn't wipe out the Waldensians entirely. It just wiped them out of that region, which was one of their regions where they had established a pretty good foothold. But they continued to go on, as we told you last week when we talked about the Waldensians. I even showed you a church in the United States today that traces its roots back to the Waldensians. And they teamed up later with the reformers, because they had a lot in common with the reformers. And they were, in a sense, a forerunner, one of several forerunners to the coming Reformation, which we've not gotten to yet, but it's on the horizon. The sun is just peaking, you know, we see the light cracking as the dawn begins. We're going to look now, our last topic for today is St. Francis of Assisi. This is a big name. I think everybody's heard of, have everybody here heard St. Francis of Assisi? I'm pretty sure everybody has heard the name. So I thought we'd dedicate a little time to looking at this character, this individual. He was the son of a wealthy cloth merchant in northern Italy. And after an early life as a soldier, interestingly enough, because he's known as the peace lover, and he never wouldn't hurt even an animal. But he started out as a soldier. Had a number of religious experiences in his 20s, including seeing visions and hearing heavenly voices, which led him to embrace a life of poverty. And again, this is another theme that we see arise over and over. The Waldensians were infatuated with the idea of not seeking possessions and wealth, but embracing a life of poverty. So he renounced his father, who thought Francis had gone mad, and determined from that point on God alone would be his father. Unfortunately, this is not the only time this has happened, that the fathers and sons have been split apart over something like this. Then one day in 1209, Francis of Assisi heard Matthew 10, verses 7 through 10, a section we just studied not too long ago in our Sunday service. Well, Jesus descending out of the 12, remember? And it was read in church, and he took that as a call to himself from God to be a preacher. Some people, I mean, it's one thing to listen to Scripture and apply the principles in your life. Some people carry that to a point of, hey, this is by me hearing this lesson, and God's telling me to go out and do something. And that's kind of what he did here, you know. Just like Jesus sent out the 12, so he saw himself as being called to be a preacher. Francis was a highly attractive figure, and within months he had a small band of devoted followers. In contrast to the complicated theological systems of the schoolmen, Francis emphasized the childlike simplicity of faith. A poet and a singer, he found God in nature and among the poor and the outcast of society. Anytime you have a real strong thrust or movement in history, whatever it is, there tends to be what I like to call the boomerang effect, you know. So here you have this intense focus on scholastics and logic and the combining of of Aristotle with theology, and to a point of almost ridiculousness sometimes. But and it gave us all, I think, a little bit of a headache just trying to follow all of the deep theology that these guys were coming up with. Some of it was pretty good, some of it maybe not so much. And when you go through a period like that, there's a tendency for people to go, enough of this. They want to go back to simpler times. And so there's an attraction in that. There's a tendency to want to correct course, as it were. And Francis was the guy, he thought, to do that. Although, interestingly enough, some of the later scholastics ended up being Franciscans. Strange bedfellows. Anyways, his whole life became a symbolic acting out of his main message. Jesus is the loving Lord of the humble and the poor. So he's all about the humble, he's all about the poor, he's all about loving, you know, nature and so on. As soon as he had a group of disciples, Francis wrote a rule for them in 1209 to govern their life together. And we've seen this kind of thing before as well. Remember the monastery, and they developed the rule of, what was that one called? I've forgotten it now. The rule for the monasteries. Cluny. The rule of Cluny. Something like that, maybe. Some of his work is sort of monastic in nature. So the rule exalted poverty, not as a means to spiritual end, but as an end to itself. That was kind of an interesting way of looking at poverty. Franciscans absolutely renounced the ownership of all property. They were spiritually married to Lady Poverty, as they saw her, and begged for their food. Because the Franciscans begged, they were called mendicants, which is from the Latin word to beg. Beggars. So in 1210, Francis went to Rome to ask Innocent III to give the new movement his backing. And again, we see Innocent's influence. We studied Innocent way back and kind of did a thumbnail sketch of his life, but throughout, you know, he's having an influence in the Crusades, he had an influence with the Waldensians, and here we have, he's an influence here where Francis goes to him to ask for backing for his movement. And I think Innocent was apparently hesitant at first, but after some hesitation, Innocent agreed, this is interesting, having been deeply influenced by a dream in which he saw Francis holding up the great church building of St. John Lateran in Rome as it was about to collapse. It's really strange the role that dreams sometimes play in the history of people. We're going to include that in our discussion time. I find this fascinating. I could think of numerous dreams in history. You can too, I'm sure. I mean, go all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, the dream that, Pharaoh had a dream, and then that brought about Joseph and the Israelites going into Egypt and all that. The dream of, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's time? The dream of Pilate's wife when Christ was about to be handed over and crucified. Even in modern history, there were some dreams surrounding that preceded the death of Abraham Lincoln. We just see people today talk about in the Middle East. There are a lot of Muslims who have dreams about a figure in a white robe coming to see them. And then when they come to evangelize, they're ready to receive the gospel. And they say, God sent this dream. You know, dreams just seem to weave their way into various parts of history. And so here's just another case where that happens. He had a dream. Maybe this is the idea that the church is about to collapse and somehow Francis is going to be helpful in that regard. Maybe that was what he saw, the symbolism of the dream. It doesn't say. I just thought it was interesting. This was a historic decision by Innocent. It meant that the Franciscans would remain within the Catholic Church and not be forced out as the Waldensians had been. So the Waldensians were all about the poor too, but they ended up on the wrong side of the Catholic authority and ended up on the wrong side of a sword more often than we'd like to see. But the Franciscans ended up being supported by the Catholic hierarchy, because there's a price for something like that, as we will see. Under the supervision of the papacy, the Franciscans became a monastic organization which spread all over Catholic Europe. So again, they sort of lent themselves to a monastic kind of mindset, the poverty idea. I mean, you can see, I think, similar themes going on here in the way they think about things. They were called the Little Brothers, or Friars Minor. Friar comes from the Latin word frater, which means brother. That's why we get our word fraternity and things like that. They were known popularly as the Gray Friars because they dressed in dark gray. There was also a Franciscan organization for women called Poor Clares, named after Clare of Assisi, Francis' friend and fellow worker. We'll probably take a look at her. I think she's one of the, gets classified as one of the mystics. We're going to look at the mystic movement before too long. That's another one that's coming up. Not this week, but maybe next or the following. I don't know. It's coming. Even during Francis' lifetime, the Franciscans lost some of their original freshness due to the conflict between Francis' simplicity and idealism and the desire of the papacy to turn the Franciscans into a proper monastic order. So remember I said there's a price to pay. Yes, he's on the good side of the Pope, but now that means the Pope wants to come in and mess with your stuff. My wife has accused me of this sometimes at home. She'll be working on something in the yard, and she gets something that runs into something where she would like my help. And so she comes to me for my help, you know. And sometimes I'm just like, not interested, sorry, you know, that's your deal or whatever. Other times, like, yeah, you know. And so I get really involved. Well, next thing you know, she's accused me of at times, and I have at times, come in and take over the project and turn it into something that wasn't quite what she had in mind. So she got the benefit of my efforts, maybe making things move along and succeed at some level. But then when it succeeded, it didn't look like what she was expecting. I don't know. Maybe that's not a good comparison, but she might think it was. Well, I'll have to ask her when she listens to this later. in 1216, Pope Honorius III appointed Cardinal Ugolino, that sounds like a good Italian name, who became Pope Gregory IX in 1227 to oversee the Franciscans. And Ugolino's influence became increasingly more important than that of Francis himself. So it ends up taking on a life of its own. It's almost like taken out of Francis's hands and become something that wasn't quite what he envisioned. But it took off. Francis did not really want his followers to have any sort of fixed or disciplinary organization, But by 1217, there were so many Franciscans, even outside Italy, that Francis had no choice but to appoint local leaders or ministers for different areas. I mean, it just got so big, there had to be some organization or it was going to collapse on itself. Cardinal Ugolino was the inspiration behind the new rule for the Franciscans in 1221. It was revised a couple years later. And the new rule set aside Francis's ideal of absolute poverty, introduced traditional monastic discipline, and added new duty of complete submission to the papacy. So this thing's taking on a whole different flavor than what Francis ever had in mind. When you're dropping the idea of poverty, that was his whole thing, you know. That's gone. And now we have a submission to the papacy idea introduced. So it's becoming something different under the same name. Francis himself resigned as leaders, Minister General of the Franciscans in 1220, having lost faith in the direction his movement was taking. It's just like, this is not what I pictured. This is not what I had in mind. And in some ways, it was almost worse than if he got on the wrong side of the Pope and, you know, been wiped out. At least his movement would have stood for whatever he wanted it to stand for. I don't know. I'm not trying to put words in his mouth. I'm just looking at how things play out in different ways. He retired from public affairs, lived something of a hermit's life, and died sick and blind in 1226. Kind of a sad, anticlimactic kind of ending for the man. sad to see. However, on one point, Francis stood firm and made sure it remained a part of the Franciscan order. So there was an influence that he continued to have. It didn't have to do with poverty. It had to do with something else. And you may find this interesting. I find it interesting. At his insistence, the Franciscan rules of 1221 and 1223, the one that was being developed by the church, included something which had never before appeared in any monastic rule. Here it is. I firmly order the brothers to obey their ministers in all these things which they promised the Lord they would observe. And here's the key. As long as they are not contrary to their conscience or to our rule. So the idea of the importance of one's conscience. Now, Paul talks about this in Scripture. This is a biblical idea. But this is an idea that it's a theme that runs through history as well. We haven't gotten there yet because we haven't got to the Reformation, but many of you have seen the movies of Martin Luther and his famous speech and talks about how it's, I don't remember the exact word, and dangerous to go against one's conscience. He can't, you know. Our country, the religious freedoms we have and not forcing people to go against their conscience, their religious beliefs. And when we're battling this today, Christians being forced to go against their conscience and support things that they don't believe in, you know, make cakes that celebrate something that is antithetical to biblical thinking and so forth. So this is an idea that weaves itself through, and this was something that Francis was very, very big on, and he got implemented as a part of the Franciscan order. This provision for the rights and freedom of individual conscience was entirely new in monastic rules that reflected Francis' belief in the importance of individual human beings and their personal relationship with God. So the one thing maybe he didn't think of himself as being ended up being a big influence after all. He had to, sometimes, and we see this maybe in our own life. Maybe you don't even see it in your life. Maybe history will play out what you did in your life in some way later where the thing you thought you were doing wasn't what became important or really what had legs and took off, but something else that you didn't even, maybe wasn't your main line of thought, ends up becoming the thing that you're most known for. This can happen. It can happen. Francis was one of the first medieval Catholics to take any positive interest in missionary work among Muslims. I thought this was interesting. I think the Catholics mostly viewed the Muslims as military enemies, which, I mean, I guess they were. But he saw a missionary interest there. Took an interest in evangelizing them. In fact, he toured Syria. We still hear about Syria today. In Egypt, in 1219, preaching to the Sultan Al-Kamil and his soldiers. Unfortunately, even though Francis deeply impressed Sultan, he didn't win any converts. But he made the effort. He was thinking, I think, in a good direction there. He was also the first known person who claimed to experience the stigmata. I don't know if you've ever heard of the stigmata. It's the Latin for marks. And it's a mysterious and kind of weird, but I don't know how I can describe it, bleeding from the hands, feet, and side, the places where Christ's body was pierced. So this is like some kind of a spiritual experience where they're claiming physically that they actually look on their body after some spiritual experience and see the very wounds of Christ on their own body, sort of God marking them in some spiritual way, maybe. I don't know what to make of it. But there's a, and you can't probably see it real clearly from the picture here, but this picture is a painting that was done not too much after Simon's time, Francis' time, that was depicting him receiving the marks that has blood on his hands, which actually Christ had the nails driven through the wrist, not the hand, but that's another story for another day. And then his feet and so forth. Francis claimed to receive his stigmata in 1224. Since then, some 300 others are known to have undergone the experience, many of whom were later canonized and officially declared saints by the papacy. This idea really caught on. To me, it's just the weirdest idea ever. but apparently, it's something that really... And Catholics are into stuff like this, you know. I can't tell you. Maybe we will eventually get there. Stories about Mary and statues of Mary bleeding. And it's really, in my mind, kind of out there stuff. The stigmata are a Roman Catholic phenomenon unknown within Eastern Orthodoxy or Protestantism, although some Anglicans have more recently claimed to experience. I did not know about that. That was kind of interesting. After Francis' death, the Franciscans drifted still further from Francis' original ideas. It's still in order within the Catholic Church, and it still bears his name, and it still honors him in some at some level, but it's become something that he did never envision. Even the moderate renunciation of property required by the rule of 1223 did not seem practical to many in the order, so they compromised by having wealthy monasteries and churches that were, in theory, not owned by them, but by a spiritual friend. Now, this is not a new maneuver. Where do we see this? In the New Testament, Jesus condemned, the Pharisees? Because they said they couldn't support their parents financially. We would, mom and dad, we would support you, but, you know, our money belongs to God, so it doesn't belong to us. They seem to be able to use it for themselves, but they can't use it for their mom and dad. I mean, it's kind of like a legal maneuver where you're going to say, well, this money's not really mine, but you're using it. Anyhow, that's kind of the way they went with that, so they could appear poor but not be poor in the way they had to live. Franciscans also abandoned their opposition to scholastic theology. Remember, they were kind of almost a reaction against scholastic theology. Let's go back to the simple times. And irony of irony, some of the greatest schoolmen of the later 13th and 14th century were Franciscan friars. We didn't cover Alexander of Hayes or Bonaventura, but we did cover Duns Scotus and William of Ockham. They were both Franciscans, believe it or not. Strange bedfellows, if you will. All right, well, next time we are going to cover the Inquisition. It's one of those subjects that it's a tough one, I got to say. I don't mean to make light or anything, but it is a tough subject. It's a very difficult time in the Catholic Church where they began to turn. And we've seen military conquests where they come in and wipe everybody out, but this involves torture, and this involves some things that it was a very negative and dark period for the Catholic Church. So we're going to take a look at that next time and probably some other things as well. All right, so we had snacks this week. Thank you, I think, Crystal, right? About the cake there. We need a volunteer for next time, if I may. Can we get a volunteer? Okay, Andrea? All right, discussion time. The Waldensians and other faithful Christian groups have often been forced to relocate to another geographical location in order to survive. We saw that being driven out of southern France. They ended up in northern Italy, and they ended up surviving because of that. We've seen this in history. The pilgrims, right? Do you think a day could come in this country when, due to Christian persecution, you would be forced to relocate in order to survive? If so, where would you go? And maybe this is just sort of a silly topic, but I've actually had serious semi-serious discussions with, I think I talked to Jason one day about that. Where would we go? I mean, if the United States became unlivable to Christians, I mean, I guess you could say we're just going to stay here and die, or would you try to find another place to go? Just an interesting thought. Thought I'd see what you thought about that. Another possible thing we could talk about, Pope Innocent was deeply influenced by a dream. We saw that. That he had about Francis, the way that it changed the course of history, that dream. And as I mentioned, even when I talked about that, at various other times in history, we see other people being impacted, sometimes in very dramatic ways, by dreams that they had. What are we to make of this? Does God work through dreams? If so, how? Is there a danger in giving credence to dreams? If so, what? Something to be thought about there. And then, of course, again, if you have your own topic, but those two could keep us busy, I think, through the remainder of our time if we wanted them to. So, any takers on either one of these?
I guess we could all coordinate and move to Texas.
And then have Texas kind of succeed from the Union or something? Is that the idea? I mean, right now, Arkansas is every bit as conservative as Texas. So, you know, maybe have Arkansas secede from the Union.
But that is discussed. I mean, there's, I don't know if you call them preppers.
Yeah, preppers, yeah.
Keep their passports. I've heard conversations in the homeschool community.
Okay.
About if, you know, government tries to come after you because you're teaching your kids something that they would claim as child abuse.
Yep, and it can happen. It could very well happen.
There are cases in the United States where homeschooling parents have had to disappear off the radar because of, and it could be, you know, mixed into the immunization issues. Connected to topics, but yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Christians aren't the only ones that make preparation. I was in a church once upon a time. This is back during the Cold War years, and we were anticipating that God was going to use Russia as a scourge against the Christian United States and discipline us and take over, and we needed to be like there was some Old Testament thing we were looking at where they went into the hills, and we actually had proper, this church actually had proper, this church, Sandy and I met it and got married, believe it or not, in Phoenix, actually had property in the hills of Arizona, and we had supplies, and we had ammunition, and we had all kind of stuff up there.
You guys can come out to the farm, and we'll do a little commune.
There you go. We can all go out to Canards and escape.
Feed from Arkansas.
I mean, it's kind of a funny topic, but it could become a thing. I don't know. I did some research in the Caribbean. There's some Christianized areas in the Caribbean where we could go. It wouldn't be so far to go. I'll try to find some place. I wouldn't have to travel halfway across the world. There's not a lot of places in the world that aren't, I don't know, maybe there's some third world places, that Christian areas in Africa, maybe, but I don't know. It's an interesting topic. I don't know. I'm getting too old to think about stuff like that, I think. But but some of you youngins, I don't know.
Well, I had a conversation with another pastor this week about, the increasing secularization of the United States. And even the increasing Islamic population in Europe, and how some bigger Christian strongholds are in South America and Africa right now.
Yeah.
And are multiplying faster than we are here in the United States.
Yeah.
And that in a generation or two, it may be South America, where, I mean, predominantly Catholic or charismatic, but it could be where it's happening.
Yeah. It's true. What about the other question? Anybody want to try to talk about dreams a little bit? I mean, it's something that comes up a lot. I mean, I know you've all heard about it, just depending on the context. It is fascinating. Of course, we all have dreams, and we don't assign significance to every dream.
Yeah,
but there seems to be that dream that is more than just a dream, or as the person sees it, whether it is or not. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think God can use dreams, but
we want to be careful not to claim that they're authoritative in some way, and how would you interpret them? That's got to be special revelation. But God can use dreams to prompt us to like conviction of some kind, or he can use movies. He can use a song on the radio. He can use all these things, but we want to be careful just not to, you know, claim some authoritative, direct voice from God.
Yeah.
John Piper talks about how when he watched Lord of the Rings, he walked away with just this strong sense of the glory of God in the war between, his final conquering over evil.
Who is it wrote The Lord of the Rings?
Tolkien.
Tolkien. He's Catholic.
Yeah.
But he was, I think he had intentions of Christian symbolism in his work. So, I mean, that's maybe not all that off the reservation,
right.
Really.
Right. I'm just saying, you know, God can speak through other
mediums, means, yeah. Yeah, that's the thing. I mean, there can be things. It doesn't have to be a dream. It could be anything. Something can happen in your life, a circumstance, a situation, something you see, that could just trigger a real strong sense in you that, hey, I've got a real conviction about something now that I didn't have before. At a minimum, it's the sovereignty of God at work. Again, you have to be careful about ascribing revelation. We always have to come back to test the spirits, as John says, by Scripture. So whatever dream or whatever inspiration you get, you've got to go back to Scripture. Does it square up there? And that's our ultimate touchstone. But sometimes God uses those things and motivates things that are good things. Like I said, the Muslims in the Middle East, I've heard these stories. Jason and Jackie told me about some of those, and I've heard it from other people where they'll have some really strange dream. That it's not just an everyday dream. It's like they wake up and they're hungry for something. They're moved and they're looking for something. And then along comes, right timing wise, before some missionaries hit. Well, again, that's got to be at a minimum the sovereignty of God working in a way to bring them to Christ. And they come to Christ because this is the one in the white who is calling us in my dream. And they're like, okay, great. Here's the gospel, and they're talking about but.
It's an interesting topic.
That's an interesting phenomenon.
I think we've all experienced things like deja vu before, or we have a thought, and then the very next day we run into a person who it just seems very coincidental. I was just thinking about you, and I was just talking about you to so-and-so.
Yeah.
Not my imagination, I was.
Yeah, and I've heard those stories too, right? As you have, I'm sure. Somebody you hadn't thought about in years, you had a dream about them, and you say, I haven't been, and you start, you just got to, in fact, you might have woke up from your dream in the middle of the night and prayed for that person. And then you hear from them and you come to find out they were having a crisis at that very moment in their life, that you woke up and you're like, woo, kind of a moment. What are you going to say? It was, again, obviously the sovereignty of God. Yeah.
Story time.
So you got a dream?
I did have a situation where I was randomly walking through my Kroger over by my house. And this was like maybe right around the 1 year mark of Sharon Swad passing. And I'd never seen him in there before. But all of a sudden, when I circled around to produce, Vince Swad was walking around with a cart shopping. And I bumped into him. And so it was just very strange that this one time that I was thinking about her and thinking about family and how they're doing and bouncing back from her death, and then all of a sudden I bumped into him and got to have a conversation to ask him directly how they're all doing and how he's doing and everything. So it's just very strange.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you have a story for us?
We were in a church and we were in process of calling a pastor, and the church was really leaning heavily toward this one man. And then a deacon came and said, I had a dream, and I just can't support him anymore. What do you think about that?
Again, you have to test by Scripture, ultimately. You can't just say, I had a dream, and, okay, we're not going to do it, You got to look at the issues, but maybe it was an attention getter. I mean, again, God uses things to get our attention, but again, we always have to ultimately come back to Scripture to weigh things up. I mean, that's the safeguard as I see it in everything in life, even whether it's a woo-woo experience or whether it's just an everyday decision that you're going to make.
But Andre's story is the classic why we can't give authority to dreams.
Yeah.
Like somebody says, the Lord tells me, but the Lord told me. What do you do with it? How do you debate that? How can you? It shuts down conversation.
Yeah.
I had a dream about it. Sorry. Oh, okay. We've got to look back in the resume pile. It can be used as a weapon, almost, that I have this direct line with God. You guys are wrong.
Yeah. And, sometimes I've responded, somebody says, God gave me this real strong conviction of such and such and so, so I think that's right. I said, well, God gave me this strong conviction of such and such and so, and it's the opposite of yours. So how do we decide who's right? you can't just be that, a strong conviction. It may get your attention. Maybe it ends up making something good happen. That's not to say it can't, but that can't be the criteria, ultimately. All right, guys, good discussion, good time, and we'll look next time at the.
Can I add a topic? Do we have time?
We're technically out of time, but you're the pastor, so go for it.
This stigmata stuff. Stigmata? What?
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
I mean, I hadn't heard that. Or Francis Assisi made the claim, or did his followers claim that he had stigmata?
I understood that he was making the claim. And that he was like the first to come up with that whole thing. Strange thing, as I see it, very strange.
Well, yeah, you're right that in the Catholic Church it seems that there's, they have a monopoly on these cases of stigmata or more of demon possession, exorcism type thing. Not that, it shows up in other denominations, but it just seems very prominent in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, especially those weird stories involving something that bleeds or blood or like I said, statues of Mary that bleed or statues of Mary that have a tear or something like that. I mean, it's just like, especially in South America where Catholicism has a big stronghold, seems like it becomes real, real common. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for our opportunity to explore some of these issues and for the reminders that history brings to us. And again, help us to be learners. Help us to always try all things by your word. That is the ultimate standard. We want to be good Bereans in everything. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And yet, nevertheless, we recognize you work in history in various and mysterious ways even. And we appreciate that fact. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.